Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And the children can be dismissed for children's church. Feel very, very inadequate this morning. This is the crescendo of Isaiah's prophecy. This is the gospel of the Old Testament, and this chapter is the central passage of Isaiah's entire prophecy. And so there's depth here that we won't get to this morning. And I'm undoubtedly going to cut my message short, so you won't be able to fill out all of your outline because there's just too much here. As we were singing that song, I was thinking of different passages concerning the cross that the Apostle Paul said, that's the only thing I have to boast in, is in the cross. I was thinking of the description here of us as the people of God, the sheep of his pasture. And what Paul told the Romans, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because of the cross, we have that assurance. And yet, we have been set aside as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's what we're looking at here, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slaughtered for you and for me. And Paul went on to say, even though we've been set aside as sheep to be slaughtered, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This is a powerful, powerful portion of God's word. You know, in the book of Acts, in fact, if you ladies haven't decided to attend, Tuesday nights they begin a study in the book of Acts, and I hear they're doing a masterful job of the first week, so it's not too late to jump in and get involved in that study. But in the book of Acts, we have the explosion of the church and the preaching of the cross of Christ, the gospel message, the good news. And you find in the first chapter, the Lord said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And most of us are familiar with the bulk of the book of Acts is about the Apostle Paul going into Asia Minor and up into Europe. And yet, even before that, God's heart was on another entire continent. So when you look at the book of Acts, you see the gospel move from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then God sovereignly begins to work. And he picks up this evangelist, the servant of his, Philip, and miraculously transports him out into the desert near Gaza. And there, God has sovereignly been working in an Ethiopian's heart and mind who had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was reading the scriptures. And lo and behold, miraculously, he was reading this portion. And so when God got ready to explode the light into an entirely new continent where the gospel had not permeated, this was the passage that was unfolded to this Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian, you remember the story in Acts chapter 8. he's riding along in his chariot, and Philip is running alongside of it, and he hears him reading, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, I need a theologian. I need a Bible teacher to come up here and tell me. And so he invites him up into the chariot, and this was the passage they're reading. And the Ethiopian says, who is this talking about? You remember what Philip said? Beginning at that passage, he preached Jesus to him. Now, there are many people who have interpreted this passage as something else, but Philip understood it, and as we read it, it's so very obvious. This is all about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And in fact, this passage is such a central passage that Matthew quotes from this chapter, Mark quotes from this chapter, Luke quotes from this chapter, John quotes from this chapter, Paul quotes from this chapter, Philip quoted from the Luke in the Gospel of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, he quoted from this passage. Peter quotes from this passage. This is a central passage throughout the New Testament that the apostles understood the message of life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like you to stand with me as I read this portion of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, we thank you for this detailed description of the Savior and his great love for us. And Lord, I pray that you would open up this passage to us. May we understand some of the depth which is here. May it cause us to be transformed in our love for you and for others. May you do your work in our hearts. Pray, Lord, that we would be receptive to your voice this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. You know, this is the passage which God sent an evangelist to the Ethiopian. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. For our God reigns. Aren't you thankful for the rain last night? That was a blessing. Well, I pray God's blessings would rain upon us this morning even more powerfully and more wonderfully than any physical blessings in your life, that you would understand the portion of his word before us. When we look at this description of the lamb, we find, first of all, a rather disturbing description, isn't it? It's all disturbing. It's a very sobering, somber, dark portion. But here we find that the lamb, this innocent one, was rejected. And Isaiah begins where we left off last week. Who has believed our report? Who's believed this? Who's believed this message about the lamb? You know, Jesus said there is a narrow gate and a broad path are a narrow gate and a narrow path that leads to life. And there are few people that are on it. And there's a wide gate and a broad path that leads to destruction, and there's lots of people on that. And the obvious answer, according to Jesus and according to Isaiah, is this is a good question. There's a minority of people that really believe this about Jesus Christ, that he is the only hope of salvation. And it's an appropriate question for us to ask today. Who has believed this? Have you really believed what the scriptures say concerning Jesus Christ? Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's talking about the strength of God, that at the moment of faith, he reaches into a life and he lifts it out of sin and darkness, and he invades that life with his light, and he gives life. And as I was thinking of this, I couldn't help but be taken back to my childhood. You know, I'd heard the gospel before with my ears, but never had my eyes really been open to the truth of it. I think the first time I ever heard the gospel was probably at a Good News Club. I remember the cupcakes and the cookies and the flannel graph, but I don't remember the message. For some reason, all my friends were saying, let's go to this house on the way home from school, and they give us cupcakes. And that's about all I remember. I wasn't ready to hear. But then God was sovereignly working, just as he was in that Ethiopian. God was preparing my heart, and through a series of happenings, I had a sling that my brothers and I, we had made slings, and one summer we decided we would be like David. We'd heard the story of David and Goliath, and we got fairly accurate throwing rocks with our slings, and we went barefoot, and we got callous feet, and we were kind of adventurous, and we were trying to kill birds and neighborhood cats with our slings and all that kind of stuff, like little boys do. Well, one day I was out in the field, and the neighbor boy, he wanted to use my sling. I said, okay. He started swinging it, and he let go, and the trajectory of the rock hit me right in the side of the head and bounced off. I was 10 years old, and I called him the worst, filthiest name I could think of. It just came out. Well, that was really shocking, especially back in the 1960s, for a little boy to have a vocabulary like that. And he ran home, and I'm looking across the field. Pretty soon his mother comes out and goes right over to my house. Pretty soon my father comes out, motions for me, and he asked me what I had said. And I lied and told him a different swear word. One that I didn't think was quite as bad. So the Lord made it real clear to me. There was filth in my heart that was coming out, and I was a liar. And at the same time, my father just happened to be reading a book that suggested that he take a different route home from work, and he decided to take this different route, and he was driving down this side street he'd never really been on before, I don't think, and he saw an old guy in kind of jeans and a slouchy hat out working in the flower beds at this church, and he said, I just felt really prompted to stop and talk with this guy. Well, it happened to be the pastor. He was out doing some yard work, and the pastor invited him to church, and my dad's probably thinking, yeah, my boys need something, because he just had this encounter with me. So the next Sunday we were in church, and guess what the pastor was preaching on? I don't know if it was this passage, but he was preaching about the crucifixion, that an innocent one died for guilty boys and girls and moms and dads, and that all who come to faith could be forgiven and have life. And the second Sunday, I was all ears. I knew I was a guilty sinner. I knew I needed a Savior. And that Jesus was my only hope. And I went up to that pastor after church, and I said, I need to become a Christian. And it was that day that I put my faith in Christ. And I look back, I see God sovereignly working through the message of the cross, which transformed my life forever, for all of eternity. In fact, I still remember that pastor saying, This is the most important decision you will ever make. This will affect you for the rest of your life here and throughout eternity. It's more important than who you marry. It's more important than where you work. It's more important than any other decision in your life. And that is exactly true. This is the central message of the Bible. This is God's message to you. Now, not all believe. Who has believed our message? And this message is focused on the Lamb, who's described in the rest of this chapter. He's described as a tender shoot. You know, at first I thought, in the English translation, that's like a blade of grass among many. It's like just something nondescript. But actually in the Hebrew, this is a word which describes a sucker root, sucker branch. And when I was studying this week, I realized I have a couple of fruit trees on my property, and I've got lots of sucker branches growing out of there. So I got on the internet, and even though I grew up in Central Washington, I should know about this, up there, you always do pruning when the trees go dormant in the middle of winter. And here, you know, the sap hardly ever gets out of the trees because it doesn't get that cold. But so I was going to wait till summer, and I got on the internet, and I started reading about sucker branches. And they said, no, you should just cut them off as soon as they appear. I thought, okay, so I went out and I cut all the sucker branches off the trees. And the reason is because they just sap energy from the rest of the tree and they don't really bear fruit. They're kind of worthless. And that's how the Lamb of God is described here. He's like, he doesn't have anything to offer. He's worthless, just to be discarded. That's the idea. He grew up before the Lord as a tender shoot. As the Lord, as the Father watched him grow up, this is how he was viewed by everyone around him. And like a root out of parched ground, and the idea there is humble surroundings, desolation, and kind of a desert atmosphere. And you know, the truth about Jesus Christ is that his parents were poor. We know that from the description in Matthew, and the offering that they brought. It was a dove. They really didn't have much. And it's fascinating. I've tried to piece this together, and we don't know the exact details, but we believe that Jesus' father died because there was no mention of him later in life and at the cross. His mother was entrusted to another man to care for her, so dad was out of the picture. And most Bible scholars believe that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, died at some point. We also know this, that Jesus had four half-brothers, and he had at least two half-sisters. It doesn't tell us how many sisters he had, but so that would be six. That would be seven in the family, and so I got to thinking. Well, for if Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus, and they had at least six children, that's probably, you know, give them a couple of years for each child, maybe. So maybe 12. So Jesus was probably a young teenager. As the oldest male in the household, suddenly he was responsible for caring for the needs of his family. I mean, I'm just thinking out. I mean, I could see that. And here he's got the responsibility for caring for his mother and his siblings as a humble carpenter. There probably wasn't a lot of extra money for going out to eat or going on vacation or going to the theater. and it was just kind of a parched environment. Not much there. He didn't have any fanfare announcing his coming. It says here he has no stately form. And the word stately is actually not in the text. It just says literally he had no form. And in the Hebrew, that could mean he had no outline. But it can also be translated, he had no handsomeness, which is probably the idea here, that in this description, he was just a common guy. He would never have been asked to be on the cover of GQ magazine or Men's Health. He just wasn't picked out. He didn't stand out in the crowd. You know, in thinking about this, I was reminded of one of my favorite preachers. And when I was a Bible college student, I went to Moody Memorial Church, and the pastor came out. He was a short, squatty guy, and he had a face for radio, if you know what I mean. And his voice was kind of squeaky and scratchy. And he would step into the pulpit, and it was like powerful depth and wisdom. And everybody there was like they were just holding on to every word. Powerful. Evidence of the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus does to this day with us? I mean, there's not too many mighty, not too many wealthy, not too many noble. He just chooses common people. And when he became man, that's who he was. Didn't stand out. He didn't get picked for the varsity basketball team or football team. He probably didn't have a real impressive physique. He was just normal. He didn't have any majesty, and that's really the fanfare, the announcing. Here he was, the one who stepped out of all the glory of heaven, born in a manger. Now, the angels announced his birth, and so there was some fanfare there, but not among men, not among those whom he came to serve. Again, back to my college days, I worked one night for a couple of years parking cars, and a lot of celebrities and athletic figures would come in to have their cars parked there because it was a nightclub part of town. And one night, this black Lincoln came pulling into the parking lot, and out jumped this great big black man. And he said, "Get ready, the champ's coming." And there was a whole entourage, about six or seven of these limos that pulled in. And every one of them got out these great big bodybuilding type guys. And the last one came in, sure enough, there was Muhammad Ali. And they all surrounded him. And they were his posse, and they walked down the street. They were in front of him and behind him and around him. And he acted like he didn't even notice them. He just, wherever he went, they followed along. They were there to protect him and guard him. And I was thinking, you know, Jesus, when he came, he didn't have any of that. There was nobody that recognized him, nobody that announced him, nobody that, you know, some of you were here when President Obama came to town. And Muhammad Ali's entourage was just about as big, but although President Obama had helicopters and probably snipers off in the distance that I wasn't aware of. But Jesus had nothing like that. He was a tender shoot, a root out of parched ground, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so his appearance, again, was just very simple. And I think, again, I want to emphasize for you and for me as we come to this chapter, this is about you and me, just common people. This is about everyone. This is about people that are marginalized. This is about people that never get picked. They never get noticed. They're just in the background. They feel like nobody really cares about them. There's someone that does. There's someone that is your friend who gave his life for you. You know, we don't often look as we should. When the people of Israel were looking for a king, they chose Saul. Saul was a handsome guy, and he was tall. He was impressive. He was a warrior. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, remember? But when God sent Samuel to anoint the man of his choosing, Samuel got there to Jesse's house, and Samuel saw the first guy, Eliab. He said, "Oh, that's got to be the guy. Look at him. He is handsome. He is strong. That must be God." And God spoke to him in his spirit and said, "Not him." And all the rest of the sons lined up, and each one, "Nope, not him, not him, nope, not him, not him." Samuel says, "Don't you have anybody else?" "Well, yeah, somebody that, yeah, I don't think you really want this guy. He's a kid. He's out in the field. He's tending sheep." And you remember what God told Samuel? "He is my anointed. Don't look at people the way other people look at people. For God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance." God sees your heart this morning. And so this lamb was rejected, and Jesus was viewed just as a regular guy. He was mostly ignored for his youth, his childhood. But then verse 3 tells us that eventually Jesus was viewed with a distinct hatred. And after his public ministry, in fact, Pete in his Bible class this morning spoke to this somewhat. And how much opposition Jesus experienced, how much hatred and attacks and slander that came his way. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." And so even though he had lived a fairly unremarkable life for the first 30 years, he experienced a remarkable rejection. He was not only ignored, but he was hated. That's what the word despised means. He was hated by people. And he was forsaken. He was kept away. It can be translated that he was a transient. He was just booted out. There was no one that would welcome him in. And we find that even at the birth, premonition of that there was no room for him in Bethlehem. And that's pretty much what it was like for him wherever he traveled. He told his disciples, when some wanted to follow him, he said, "Well, I'm paraphrasing, you better count the cost, because the foxes have holes in the ground, and the birds have nests in the air, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you follow me, this is what's going to be yours. Rejection, hatred, pushing you out." His life was so out of the ordinary due to his priorities that others got perturbed by him. His life revealed the shallowness of the religious leaders. His life revealed the selfish priorities of others. And many hated him simply because he was pure. And they loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We're told here that he was a man of sorrows. And that means that he experienced pain and suffering. So he was exposed continually to sickness and disease and all sorts of illness. He was exposed to death and funerals. And remember, he wept at Lazarus's funeral. He did not shy away from those who were hurting. He spent time with others who were hated and outcasts from society. He reached out to lepers. and demon-afflicted, and those whose lives were broken by alcohol, and those with failed marriages, and those who'd had multiple failed relationships, and those painful conditions, they gathered around him to find relief. And this, he was continually enveloped in that kind of sorrow. And it was there that those with chronic conditions found healing, some in just touching the hem of his garment. And when news spread that he was able to heal, the demon possessed, the lame, the blind, even the dead he raised, people started flocking by the thousands. And so he was just everywhere he went, he was surrounded by sorrow. You know, I think what is described there is really the impact of what sin does to a life. It's the sorrow that comes, and the disease, and the destruction, and the brokenness, and relationships that are shattered. And so he was there, right in the middle of all that. It says that he was acquainted with grief. And so he was not known for being jovial. In fact, some have noticed that there's no record of Jesus ever laughing in the scriptures. We don't know if he did. It's hard for me to imagine that he didn't, because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And yet, he was very sober about dealing with individuals and the condition of their soul. And so there was a seriousness about him which characterized him. And he never covered over that seriousness of their condition with the facade of laughter. He was like one from whom men hid their face. And last week we were reminded of the brutality that he endured, where his face was marred more than any man. It was unrecognizable. And it was so grotesque that people didn't even want to look at it. They would turn away. It was just too disturbing to look at him. And it says here that we did not esteem him. That means we didn't even consider him. He wasn't even thought of. He was just someone meaningless, just another criminal hanging on a cross. We did not consider that he was God's gift to us. You know, Nathanael asked Philip, when Philip said, "You got to come and meet this Jesus." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, even his upbringing, his family life, his wealth, his career, his appearance, there was nothing there. Nobody was attracted to him. Later in John's gospel, some of the multitude, they were saying, "Is this the prophet?" And others said, "No, it can't be, because surely not. The prophet's not going to come out of Galilee. It's a bunch of hicks. They're a bunch of fishermen. They're just common people." So again, if you've ever felt alone, if you've ever felt rejected, if you've ever felt like no one cared or could relate to you, you have a friend. It's being described right here. One who would give his life for you. You know, again, the question, who has believed this message about Jesus? And sadly, most Jewish people today, they interpret this chapter completely different. In fact, they rabbinical writings, most of them refer to Yeshua, the Hebrew word for Jesus, as Yeshu, which is in their mind an acrostic, which means may his name be blotted out forever. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to have anything to do with it. And it's understandable because of the persecution that they've experienced, sometimes at the hands of Christians through the centuries. Many Christians have not treated them with love and kindness as Jesus would. Many of them see the theology of the church today, and there are many Protestant churches that have adopted a theology that says God doesn't have any special place for the Jewish people. His prophecies in the Old Testament concerning blessing them are all transferred to us in the church. The Jews are nothing special. They're rejected. And there are some Protestant churches that are leaders in the BDS movement, boycotting Israel, trying to make them suffer. Boycotting, divesting, and sanctioning them. But this text, I want you to notice here, it's a wonderful example or a wonderful reminder that someday the Jewish people in mass are going to turn to the Messiah. And we saw that in our study in the book of Revelation. They will see, they will look upon him whom they pierced. And we know that there, in the tribulation period, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish men who come to put their trust in the Messiah, Jesus, as their Messiah, and they're going to spread out preaching this message. And that's what the "we" perhaps is emphasizing here. Isaiah is speaking to Jewish people, isn't he, primarily? We didn't esteem him. We didn't have anything to do with him. But there's going to come a day when they do consider him, and they do put their hope and trust in Jesus as Messiah. Now, we know that Israel is the apple of God's eye. We still believe that God will fulfill his promises to bring salvation to his chosen people. And we still believe that one by one, many Jewish people are coming to faith in Jesus as the Messiah today. And I have had the opportunity to minister to a number of Jews who believe that Jesus is their Savior and have embraced him. And some in every church where I've pastored. And yet someday, there's going to be a huge revival among the Jewish people. Remember, 1 Corinthians, Paul said, the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. They looked at the Lamb, and he didn't fit their image of what the king should look like. They were looking for a Saul. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for a political leader, someone that was slick and polished and powerful and could lead the masses against the Romans. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for a tender shoot and just a plant coming out of parched ground. And so, even today, the person of Jesus is often ridiculed. Many, many people don't think they need a Savior from sin, and they don't see how Jesus could provide salvation. But this is God's message to us, that he's provided a Savior who is a common man who is rejected by so many. Jesus said, unless you come to the point where you realize that you are sick with sin, you're not going to call for a physician. And I did not come for healthy people. I came for sinners. And so he came for you and for me to offer the gift of life. I want you to see here in these next three verses, the lamb weighed down. So the lamb was rejected, but he was also bore a weight that is described here for us that is unbelievable. Lambs are not known for being beasts of burden, but this lamb was loaded with a tremendous weight. It says that he carried our griefs. Literally, he carried all of our sickness, all of our disease. And there are many who have interpreted this that if you are sick today, it's because you've not put your faith in the Messiah, because the Messiah bore all of your illnesses. Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, in quoting from this portion, we're referring to this passage in Isaiah 53, said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." And he goes on to say that we might live to righteousness. And what Peter, how Peter understood this was that this was the sickness of sin that affects every part of your life. Not necessarily physical sickness is guaranteed in the sacrifice of Christ, because the more important healing that he's talking about is the root cause deep in your life that has brought the sin and the suffering to you and to those around you. Jesus made mention of this. He said, "It's better for a man to pluck out his eye and to lose a member of his body and to have life than to go into hell whole." So he's talking about a healing that is much deeper than just a physical healing. It's a healing from the ravages of sin in your life is guaranteed through the burden that the Lamb carried on your behalf. He carried our griefs and he carried our sorrows, our pains, the heartaches, those things which make us suffer, loss of friends and family, all of the heartaches which have ever resulted from a fallen world, all of the lies, the betrayal, everything that you've ever experienced that has brought grief to your heart. Imagine that. The Lamb carried the weight of that. That's hard for me to, I mean, I can't. I can't understand the depth of his love for us that he would do that. In reading this passage, it says, "We esteemed him stricken." Isaiah looks forward to those who would consider him and would look at the cross. And like when I was a 10-year-old boy, suddenly sitting in that church service, I looked at the cross and I realized that he had done that for me. And like the Ethiopian, and suddenly he realized this was written not about Isaiah, this was written about Jesus who suffered as a lamb. This is probably a reference to us today as we afresh esteem him, consider him who went to the cross for you and for me. You know, it's interesting that Isaiah didn't know anything really about crucifixion when this was written, about 700 years before Jesus, but he gives us tremendous detail. It says that he was stricken, that means to be beaten to the point of death. He was smitten, it means wounded and put to death. He was afflicted, it means to be bowed down with the weight. In carrying the cross, he stumbled and fell. The weight of all the guilt of our sin and all the suffering and the grief in your life and the lives of everyone else, he was bearing all that weight. He was bowed down because of that. So do you see him this morning? Do you esteem him? Do you consider what he did for you? Feeling the full weight of your heartaches? Some of you, I know you've been at times in such anguish that you couldn't even speak. You just sobbed or groaned. Whenever I read a passage like this and I think of sorrow, human sorrow, I'm taken back to a little country graveside in Northern California where I was supposed to officiate at this funeral service for a four-year-old child that had died. It was one of the saddest stories that I just couldn't imagine the heartache. But the father was washing his truck and he backed a big truck over his son. And the son was still alive and they were able to gather up this little boy. And on the way to the hospital, the boy died in his mother's arms. And to gather there around a graveside and try to give words of comfort. But the grief that couple was experiencing, to this day I can't relate. It was so painful for me because I had a four-year-old child at home who was healthy. And I'm trying to imagine the grief. And it came out. It was a wailing and a sobbing that I'll never forget. And you think, Jesus took that kind of grief, that kind of sorrow upon himself. I can't explain it. But isn't this just amazing? He experienced this. He bore our sorrows. He bore our griefs. He was stricken. Did you catch that? Smitten of God. This was God's plan from ages past that Jesus would experience all the horrors of sin and sin's results. And this has always been the message from God to us, that this is what God planned. Jesus was not a victim of some unjust system. God planned that this would take place because of his great love for you. In fact, on the day of the birthday of the church, the first message ever preached to the church, Peter stood up and he said, this was God's plan. He said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The cross was not an afterthought. It was God's message of love and hope and salvation for you. And God the Father afflicted the Son with your griefs and your sorrows and your sin to weigh him down. And verse 5 tells us that our sins were placed upon him. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Jesus suffered not just the pain of sin, but here we're told that he suffered the guilt of our sin. And the theological term for this is he was the vicarious offering. He was your substitute. He took your punishment. He took the rap which you deserved and I deserved, the shame, the regret, the remorse, the humiliation of all of your sin and mine. I don't know if you've ever been caught red-handed and embarrassed. Again, I was thinking of my childhood, and there were a number of examples of that. But as a sixth grader, my teacher had all of us boys gather in the gymnasium, and we were on risers, and we were supposed to sing a choir number. Well, sixth grade boys, some of us really didn't want to be involved in that, and so it was a time for us to get a little mischievous, and every day at a certain time we would go to the gymnasium and we'd have these practices, and I look back, I feel sorry for that teacher now, but trying to get a class of boys to cooperate wasn't working out too well. Well, my older brothers had paperboy routes, and they had boxes of rubber bands, and one day I just stuffed my pockets full of rubber bands, and standing up there on the risers, and you know, the Bible says that there's no temptation overtaking you, but such is common to man, and God will provide a way of escape, and he will not tempt you beyond what you can bear. But having a pocket full of rubber bands in that setting, that was a temptation that was very difficult to resist. And so I gave some rubber bands to get boys on either side of me, and we were zinging people in the back of the head and the ears. And near the end of the class, the teacher looked down and saw the floor littered with rubber bands. And of course, he asked who had brought the rubber bands. And he made me pull my pockets open. And it was as plain as could be that I was the guilty party. And that was in the day also when they had paddles. And so it was a memorable experience. But you know, how many times in our lives have we had to pull our pockets out? We're guilty. We stand guilty before the Lord, each one of us. And the Lord took all of that guilt. He took all of that shame. And he uses four words to describe this punishment that he endured. He was pierced. We know that he was punctured through five times with large spikes through each wrist and through his feet. And then pierced through with the Roman sword. He was pierced for you. He was pierced for your transgressions. Our. I'm talking to myself too. It says he was crushed. It literally means he was pulverized by the guilt of your sin and mine. He was chastened, punished. It means to have a just punishment inflicted upon us. And he took the just punishment for your sin and mine upon himself. He was scourged, and we know what that means. It was a leather straps with all kinds of bits of glass and sharp metal, and it would tear the flesh. And he took that over and over and over again for you and for me. He didn't die because of his guilt. What does it say here? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is a most humbling declaration, but it's absolutely necessary for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's my sin. My sin needs to be forgiven. My sin needs to be judged. My sin, I need to be set free from the condemnation of my sin. And this is a declaration that is very, very clear throughout Scripture. In Colossians chapter 2, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. It's through the cross that we find freedom, exoneration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the good news. Paul says, let me remind you of this good news that I preach. It is the good news that saves you. I passed this on to you, what was most important, and which was also passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the good news and the message. So he took the penalty which I deserved, and don't miss this. Notice the results. It's because he was pierced, because he was chastened, because he was scourged, that we have these blessings. Our iniquities have been atoned for. And it says in verse 5, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So our well-being is literally shalom. It means to have a fullness of life, spiritually and emotionally and mentally and physically, life eternal, the blessing of life as God intended is all wrapped up in what Jesus did on the cross. It's for our well-being. And it's through this suffering that we've been healed. And that literally means that your life has been repaired. You can now live a life that is honoring to God and right. You know, the lamb suffered, was weighed down for the entire world. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. John the Baptist said, when he announced Jesus' public ministry, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of a few people." This message is for all of us. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. It is our transgressions that caused him to go to the cross. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us needs the Savior. It's a universal message. I don't care if you're sitting behind a desk making six figures or you're behind prison bars. We all stand guilty before God. We need a Savior. All of us have gone astray. That's an interesting word. It means to wander off. It also has the idea of being deceived. Did you know that when you wander away from the path of righteousness, a lot of times your eyes are blinded, and maybe you think you're doing the right thing, and you are destroying people and relationships, and you are convinced in your mind that you're doing the right thing. It's deceptive. And so it's, the New Testament tells us that unless the Lord draws a person, unless the Lord opens up the eyes of the deceived, they will never come to the Savior. There's a deception that takes place. It's a message of salvation for you and for you and for you and for you and for me. It's a message for all of us who are like sheep that have gone astray. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And Isaiah says, this is the only Savior. This is why Isaiah said earlier, he said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God." There is no other. There's no other that can cleanse you from the guilt and sin in your life. You know, we're going to have to move on and cover the rest of these verses today, but I mean next week. But in applying this, of course, the cross is most powerful. It's powerful to save you. No matter what sin is in your life, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that sin. And again, the question, verse 1, who has believed this? It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you will find life. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be cleansed. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was finishing up that sermon after he talked about their guilt in condemning the righteous man. Wicked hands put Jesus to death. It was God's plan, but it did not deliver them from the guilt of their sin. And they said, at the end of his sermon, they said, "Well, what must we do?" The sense of condemnation, the guilt of their sins was upon them still. And Peter said, "Repent. Have a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ. Consider him. Look to him. And be baptized for in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter made it very clear. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you a new life. He will heal you of the guilt of your sin, the sorrows that you brought into your life because of the sin. And he will fill you with his Holy Spirit to enable you to live a life that is pleasing to him. Now, what about for the rest of us? We know the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior. The cross is a powerful, powerful message for us, isn't it? It's at the cross that we were forgiven. And did you know that throughout the New Testament, we're told that we are to forgive as we've been forgiven? In fact, Jesus said when you're praying, if you're to pray this way, "Father, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven." And then he went on to make the comment. He says, "For if you don't, you're going to be at a standstill in your walk with the Lord. You're to consider him who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you might say, well, how can I forgive people who they haven't paid for their sins? Peter said it this way. He said, Jesus has left an example for you to follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was there any guilt in his mouth. There was no deceit. He was completely honest. He hadn't done anything. But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While people were cursing at him and mocking him, he didn't give any threats. Here's the key phrase. He kept entrusting himself to his Father. That's the example. We're to follow in his steps. So we have an option. We can make people pay. We can revile them. And you can feel completely just in that. But the cross says, you're to forgive like Jesus did. And you're to trust your Heavenly Father to deal with those who've sinned against you. You know, the cross is the place of reconciliation, isn't it? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And God has reconciled us to himself. He's brought us into a place of peace with him. He's brought us into a place where we can walk with him. And he has given us the message of reconciliation. And Paul says, I beg you to be reconciled to God. The cross is powerful. It's a powerful message for every believer. Maybe you came to the cross 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. The cross is still powerful in your life. You know, the cross is a place of grace, isn't it? And mercy, where God gave us healing. God gave us blessings, eternal blessings that we did not deserve. All of us, we'd gone astray. All of us were walking in darkness. But it was at the cross that he showed his grace. And it was at the cross that he showed us mercy. We didn't get what we deserved. He took it. You know, it's at the cross where we are challenged to crucify ourselves, isn't it? And I mentioned this last week. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead to this world. I have one Lord and Savior I'm going to follow. And the life I live now is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a powerful call for God's people. And it's to be a daily thing. Father, we're so humble when we come to this portion because none of us deserve your grace and your mercy. And Father, we thank you for your great love that you planned this, you orchestrated this, in your sovereignty, you provided a Savior, an innocent lamb who would take all of the garbage upon himself. And Lord, you've left us an example to follow in your steps. You've told us that we're to consider ourselves sheep to be slaughtered. And so, Lord, we thank you for the power in that. And there are many Christians around the world right now in China and in Africa, in the Middle East, that literally they're laying down their lives because they follow the shepherd. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us. Help us to be people that are crucified to the passions and the lusts of our flesh, from our past life, that we would know that the power of those, the old nature has been broken, that we might walk forward with you in love and righteousness. Lord, help us to be people who show your grace and kindness to others. We're humbled, Lord, by the great love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.